Talking about history, and as you may know, history is full of defining moments, moments that apparently changed the course of history. And one such moment, I don't know, some of you might remember, came on December the 24th, 1968. I'm not going to ask who would remember that date. But that moment came when, as one writer notes, that beauty, the beauty, fragility and loneliness of our world was captured for the first time. He was referring to a photo taken by William Anders from the Apollo 8 spacecraft. Try saying that fast. As they were orbiting the moon. It was the first color photograph of Earth from space. They called it Earthwise. And the image apparently sparked what is now the global environmental movement. You see, the picture captured Earth as a lonely yet beautiful globe drifting in a vast, empty, lifeless space. And it reminded humanity that we should take better care of this unique planet. Now, in our passage today, the evangelist is telling us not about a defining moment in history, but rather the defining moment in history. And the moment that literally changed everything for us. The moment our Savior was born. Now, Luke was not some conspiracy theorist. He was a Gentile physician. He was thus a highly educated man, most likely reared in Greco-Roman culture, schooled in the classics and trained in things like rhetoric, logic, philosophy, and of course, medicine. If Luke was alive today, you would probably call him a scientist of sorts, specializing in medical research. He was most likely a man driven by reason, guided by logic, and convinced by evidence and superior argument. And he wrote his gospel as such. So if my sermon today sounds more like a history lesson, don't blame me, blame Luke. That's how he wrote. But yet he believed that the virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. In fact, he took great pains to argue the reasonableness of this event to both the Jews and the Gentiles. So he tells us first and foremost that this defining moment was a true event that happened in history. He starts off this passage by saying, in those days, Matthew, for example, uses the same technique to tell us that in those days, wise men from the east came and met with Herod to inquire, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And they were directed on the basis of Micah's prophecy, we read it earlier, to the town of Bethlehem in Judea. Why there? Why there? Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived in Nazareth. Her betrothed, a man named Joseph, also lived in Nazareth. So why was the baby born in Bethlehem, quite a long way south of Nazareth, which was in Galilee? Was it because they had better midwives there? Was it because there were better facilities? Maybe she simply wanted Jesus to be born in Judah rather than in the old northern kingdom of Israel. You know, I'm just letting you know that our baby is due on the 19th of January. I don't know if you know this. And I'm telling you this because we got to choose our hospital where we wanted to have the baby. Notice how I keep on saying we. We got to choose our midwife. But it was different in those days. Luke tells us Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. It wasn't a choice. In those days, he said, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, a man you didn't sort of want to argue with, that all the world should be registered. Now, these censuses sort of worked on a 14-year cycle. They were common and they happened. But this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's why they went. You see, in those days when the emperor called the census, the government didn't pay people to come to your door or call you on the phone. They didn't pay money to print out census forms so that you could do it all by post. You couldn't do it online. No, in those days, you packed up your donkey if you had one. You dropped everything and you set out to your ancestral home, which for both Mary and Joseph was Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that Mary and Joseph were descended from King David? Well, first of all, you might know that Jewish people was and still is very concerned about their genealogy. And in those days, the Jews were meticulous in tracing their ancestry. And both Luke and Matthew trace Jesus' lineage back to King David through Joseph. It is highly likely, and also my view, that Luke also traces Mary's lineage to King David through David's son Nathan, as opposed to Solomon, which was the case with Joseph. Nevertheless, we have been told in great detail by the physician why Joseph and his pregnant fiancée had to go to Bethlehem, to the city of David. So Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, verse 5. And I've entitled this second point, the conception. You see, this is where it gets a bit tricky. The question arises, how did a young, unmarried Jewish peasant girl living in a small rural town in the first century Palestine get pregnant? That's a very good question to ask at this point. Maybe she got drunk. Maybe she had a one-night stand. Did she and Joseph fall into sin? Was she a victim of sexual abuse? Maybe she was a promiscuous girl who finally ran out of luck. You see, I'm saying these scenarios because in our society, these are all likely. They're all viable assumptions because in our society, these things are normal. But back in those days, such things were not normal in rural Jewish communities. They did not normally happen. And there were reasons for that. For example, if Mary committed adultery, which would have been the charge considering that she was betrothed, she could have been stoned to death. You see, in those days, betrothal was a big deal. If you were betrothed, you were as good as married. The only difference between marriage and betrothal was that you were not living together as husband and wife. So it was basically an unconsummated marriage. That is why when Joseph heard that Mary was pregnant, Matthew tells us that he wanted to divorce her quietly, Matthew 1:19. He could have had her stoned to death. That's the point there. But because he was a just man, according to Matthew, and unwilling to shame her, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But more than that, she lived in a small community where privacy was considered dangerous. In those days, if a man and a woman were alone for more than 20 minutes or so, the community would simply assume that they have done something they didn't supposed to, or they wasn't supposed to be doing. So you did your best to stay in public view, especially if you're a betrothed woman. More than that, young women had female minders, especially the betrothed. It would have thus been very difficult for such women to find themselves in a vulnerable position alone with a man. And more than that, and this is really the bottom line, Mary was a pious Jewish peasant girl, which means she feared God. She feared God. So it was very unlikely that Mary got pregnant because of her own indiscretion. It just doesn't make sense. But maybe she was a victim of abuse or sexual misconduct. We know that tragically some women suffered at the hands of unjust men in those days. Today we call them predators. You see, the minders were not only there as chaperones, but they were also there as their protectors. If something was to happen to them, these minders could act as witnesses. It was dangerous for a young woman to be alone in those days. But even more than that, she was betrothed. And that meant that if a man did force himself on her, then that man, according to Jewish law, would be committing adultery, thus making him guilty of stealing another man's wife, which was a crime punishable by death through stoning in those days. the point I'm trying to make is, why make up a story about angels and a miraculous conception if all you needed to do in order to redeem yourself was to say to your betrothed, I was violated? How did Mary get pregnant? Well, both Matthew and Luke tells us, on the basis of many eyewitnesses, that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. You know, at the moment, each day, you see another high-profile figure in America accused of sexual misconduct, from movie stars to politicians, and most of them would deny the allegations. But if more and more women come forward with fresh allegations against the same individual, you'll have to begin to wonder whether or not there is truth in those allegations, right? This is the weight of testimony. When on the basis of many witnesses, truth is revealed. And it is on the basis of the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of many witnesses, that Luke sets out to show the reasonableness of the Christian confession. And one such witness was Joseph. Luke tells us in verse 5 of our text that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Listen to these words. His betrothed who was with child. In other words, Joseph, a just man, did not divorce Mary, which would have been the just thing to do if she got pregnant by another man. No, Joseph, Luke tells us, believed her. And is her story truly so hard to believe? Really, when you think about it. If God is the creator and author of life, does he not have the authority and power to enter into life in whichever way he deems fit? This event, congregation, was a one-off. Nowhere else in Scripture does this happen again. In fact, nowhere in the ancient myths or legends does this even happen. In the ancient Egyptian or Mesopotamian or Greek or Roman myths, sure, women get pregnant from the gods, but only after they have intercourse with these gods who were made in the image of man. What happens in the gospel is something unique. It is a miracle, an intervention by the Creator, whereby he does something supremely special in that he enters into creation in the person of Jesus Christ. And the way that he does this is by being born of a woman. He assumes, in other words, his human nature from Mary, yet he retains his divine nature in that he is conceived by the Holy Spirit and is thus without sin. This is the theology of Christmas, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus as seen from above. Apostle John talks about this and explains this in John chapter 1:1-18, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and lived among us. Doesn't that just give you goosebumps? But let's move down from the heights of the theology of Christmas. Luke is dealing with the historical event, the historical account of Jesus' birth, when a young girl named Mary and her fiancé Joseph went to Bethlehem, where she gave birth to a son and called him Jesus. So let's look at the birth, the final point. You know, you might be sitting here thinking that the birth of this man Jesus is not significant. And you know what? To be honest with you, the birth of Jesus wasn't very noteworthy. Nothing much changed on the night Jesus was born. The timeline, for example, was only split around 300 years after Jesus' death. You know, before Christ and after Christ, or AD. The birth of Christ only began to be celebrated as a national holiday or holy day in those days under the reign of Emperor Constantine. And Christmas, or the Christ Mass, only emerged when the Roman Catholic Church was established in the 4th century AD or CE, whichever one you prefer. Before that, small groups of Christians would simply gather, mostly in secret, to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. But for most people, the birth of Christ was insignificant. And in our day, that's no different. That's no different in our days. Presents, family, office parties, street parties, beach parties, drinking, eating, laughing, dancing, spending money, spending time, sleeping, slurping, slurring, recreation, resolutions, reindeer aprons, and red hats with tassels seems to be all more exciting and important than the birth of Christ for so many. And I can honestly say that that's understandable. Because there is nothing exciting about the birth of Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that while they were there, this is in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth. She gave birth to a son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. There's nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus, apart from the miracle of birth in and of itself. He came into this world as every other baby before him and every other baby after him, with minor variations in context and method, of course. He was protected and kept safe in the womb of his mother. She carried him throughout the gestation period, and then she went into labor and gave birth, possibly in a cave amongst animals, possibly in a house owned by poor people, possibly in a structure used to house animals or tools or implements. She might have had a midwife available to her, most probably an older woman from the village, but we don't know if she did. She might have been alone when she gave birth, especially if we take into account that in those days, men were seldom, if ever, present at the birth. Not like today, when the husband sometimes gets a lazy boy rolled into him. Is that? Okay, let me just say that that only happened once. Okay, Jamie was on an epidural at the time, and I was exhausted. Labor is exhausting. What we do know is that the baby was wrapped in swaddling cloths and he was laid in a manger. Many believe that the manger was an animal's feeding trough, which in those days was simply a hollowed out stone. Beloved, what I want you to see here is the contrast between the miraculous conception and the mundane birth. The extraordinary and the ordinary, the exceptional and the normal. And this was the picture of Jesus' life, as seen in the Gospels. The man who wept at the grave of his friend would bring that dead friend back to life. The man who got hungry would feed thousands with the meager packed lunch of a young boy. The boy who lived in Nazareth with his brothers and sisters, submissive to his parents, would grow up as every other child. But as an adult, he would command a storm to calm down. He would walk on water. He would heal the sick. He would rebuke demons and forgive sins. And then during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod Antipas was tetrarch, this is like a puppet king of Galilee, and Caiaphas was the high priest of the Jews, Jesus was betrayed by one of his followers named Judas Iscariot. He was handed over to the temple officials. He was found guilty on the charge of blasphemy and sentenced to death by the Roman governor. He was crucified in Jerusalem on the hill called Golgotha when he was 30 years old or so, about 30 years old. And at the foot of his cross, there was Mary, the woman who gave birth to him and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them at the inn. And after 30 or so years after that event, she would wrap his dead body in cloths and lay his dead body in a grave after having watched him be despised and rejected by man. And all this, so that whoever believes in him will not die but have eternal life. Beloved, you want to know why the birth of Christ is important? You want to know what this means for you and me? You want to know how this whole narrative applies to your life? Well, this is it. It is the gospel. That's the application of the incarnation. He lived a sinless life on our behalf. He was punished for our sins instead of us. He died the death that we should have died in our place. And he made the sacrifice that we could not offer for our sakes. He became cursed so that we could be blessed. He died so that we may live. He was born so that we may be born again as children of the living God, all for the glory of God, because God so loved the world. And all this happened because the virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. That's what we are remembering tomorrow. That's what Christmas is all about. And that is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Beloved, that picture taken by William Andrew on December 24, 1968 gave the world a color photograph of a lonely planet suspended in space. People saw that photograph and it sparked a global movement to save the planet. And for that reason, many saw December 24, 1968 as a defining moment in history. The moment we began to love our world and took it upon ourselves to rescue it. But Luke is also giving us a picture in this passage. Not of a world in need of salvation. We just need to look around us to see that this world needs saving. But rather, he gives us a picture of the one who came to save it. A picture taken in those days of a young Jewish girl named Mary who gave birth to her firstborn son and called him Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. Beloved, have a blessed Christmas. Amen.